And ask them, is there something I can pray with you about? One time, Jane and I were prayer walking, I think over in the neighborhood, I think across there, and there's a guy standing by the road, and we introduced ourselves, said, hey, we're doing a prayer walk. Is there anything we needed to pray for him? He said, well, you could pray for my son. He's on his motorcycle right now. He went around the block, and he hasn't come back yet. So we said, okay, let's pray right now. So we prayed, and then all of a sudden the motorcycle started coming down. I guess it was the first time on a motorcycle. So anyway, but I'll tell you, it's a neat opportunity to connect with people because it's very non-threatening. Most people, even if they don't believe in God, they'll receive prayer. You know, they'll say, well, you know, yeah, you can pray for me. Maybe it'll do some good. Maybe it won't. You know, people are kind of funny about that. But I know what I'm planning to do is eat first, then come here, and then go and do the prayer walk. Maybe it started about 2 o'clock, and Matt was talking about maybe doing the same thing. Here's the thing: if you want to go later or whatever, let's not be bound to we all have to meet here at a certain time and go out together or whatever. Just come here, park your car, and just pick a direction and go, or maybe drive to another neighborhood, park your car and go if you want to participate. So let's just totally flexible. However you want to do it, if you want to do it. Would be great, but that's we want to invite anybody because I don't want to find out later on somebody said, we didn't know you were going to do that. I so wanted to do that, and you know, whatever. All right, okay. So, how's everybody doing with this time change here? It's okay.
Adjusting.
Okay. You know, I got to admit to you, years ago when I was in college. I woke up one fine Sunday morning in April and, I took time, had my breakfast, went off to church, and, my roommates were all sleeping in. But when I got there, what I thought was the adult Sunday school class was going on in the auditorium, so I was kind of waiting in the back for it to end. And while I was waiting, another student came in and asked me, Paul, what are you doing? And I said, well, I'm waiting for Sunday school to get out so I can find my seat. And he said, what time do you think it is? I was an hour late. So, happy daylight savings time. I happen to like daylight savings time. I wish they wouldn't put it back to normal time. I wish they'd just keep it daylight savings time. I wish it was year-round. I don't like the switching part because when you switch, that means you got to think about it. Now, is it fall back, spring forward? How does it all work? Did I set my clock right? Right now, at our place, half the clock say one time, half the clock say the other time. And even my car, I thought my car would automatically change, and it didn't. And I'm a little bit annoyed with my car now, but I'm sure I will get over it. But for most people, I mean, what's the worst could happen? You get to church an hour late, right? Well, what if I'm an hour late? I mean, that would be really bad. So you can see where I have a little bit of stress on the whole matter. And, when you think about it, sometimes you wonder if our lives aren't ruled by these little meters, these little gauges, right? I'm driving here, and I got to keep my eye on the speedometer. A matter of fact, I even have this this thing on my car where it has the maps. I forget what it's called, but it puts up the map. And it puts the speed limit on the map. So I don't have to pay attention to signs as much. I just look at what speed limit it is. And it has my GPS, so it compares the speed limit I'm actually going at to what it says. And so, I don't want to get a ticket, so I gotta watch that. Every morning, I put a cuff on my arm, and I hook up this device that checks my blood pressure, and I write that down. And so I'm kind of ruled by that little meter. And then I got this one on my watch, which Kara took off and put back on upside down. But now I got it right side up, so I know not to go over. But I'm keeping my eye all day long on this little meter. I don't know how, some of you younger generation, I think you're always looking at your phones or maybe you don't care what time it is. I don't know. But, my generation, I've been wearing a watch since I was a teenager. I mean, I've just always been conscious of time. And it's not that the little watch is telling me what to do, but I don't want to be late. I want to be on time to my next thing. I guess in truth, our lives aren't ruled by these little gauges, but the little gauges are there to indicate, how am I doing? You know, I'm going to check the clock. How am I doing on time for preaching? How's my blood pressure doing? You know, is my doctor going to want to have me take just yet another pill? Or, you know, am I going fast enough that I'm going to see those little flashing lights in my rearview mirror? It's good to know how you're doing. So today, as a church, I want us to kind of look at a little meter, a little gauge. And the gauge I want to look at is what I call our core values. We're going to talk about our core values today. It's based on Scripture. And some of you are probably thinking, well, what are our core values? You know, there's so many things, you know, and everything. Well, we're going to go by what Jesus said. So the very first core value is kind of what we're singing about today, is loving God. Loving God. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. So let's pray as we enter into the message. Father God, as we enter into this message, Lord God, I just pray you quicken to our hearts, as always, what you want us to know. Help us to gauge things and see how we're doing in these different areas, Lord God. Lord, we want to be the people of God that you've called us to be. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it's kind of interesting. That scripture is way back in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy, I think, repeats it at least 7 times. And then the next book in Joshua, it's repeated a couple times. And then we see it repeated in the New Testament. One time somebody came to Jesus and said, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? You know, and you know, if you remember anything about the Old Testament, there's the Ten Commandments. But on top of that, there's this Jewish law that affected what they ate and what they're allowed to do and everything. So it would be a natural thing for somebody to say, well, this is a lot to keep track of. What's the big one? What's the one I shouldn't fail in? And Jesus said to him, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And, you know, however Jesus phrased it, basically I take that to mean love God with all you got. Everything you got. Love them with everything. Love them with your finances. Love them with your time. Love them with your concentration. And Jesus calls this the greatest commandment. And it's an interesting command. Because I would think on the surface, the greatest command would be to believe in God. You know, believe in God. But, you know, and some people struggle with believing. One of my favorite Christian authors is Philip Yancey. And Philip Yancey, he kind of writes from an unbeliever's viewpoint. You know, he writes like somebody who doesn't know the Lord. And he would be the first to say that he's got a lot of doubts. A matter of fact, he used to write for a Christian magazine called Christianity Today. And when he was hired by them, he was asked to sign their statement of faith without doubt or equivocation. And he said he could barely sign his name without doubt and equivocation. So, you know, it's one of these things. He doubted everything. But I like his viewpoint. I like his stance where he is kind of coming out of doubt. And I think doubt is okay if it fuels faith. For instance, sometimes I read a passage out of the Bible, and I'm like, I don't know what this is all about. You know? And in your mind, you're like kind of like, in the back of your mind, there's this doubt creeping up. Is this true? Is this right? Maybe somebody slipped with the pen or something. But then when I investigate it, when I study it out, I find deeper truths. And it's like my doubt is turned into a deeper faith. So sometimes doubt can fuel deeper faith. Doubt can lead to investigation. Investigation can lead to discovery. And discovery leads to a deeper understanding. So doubt is not such a bad thing as long as you don't stay in doubt as you move. And I kind of like the better word, discovery. Let's not use the word doubt. Let's use the word discovery. You know, you read something in the Bible, and it's like, you know what? I'm not going to doubt. I'm going to discover. I'm going to give God an opportunity to reveal to me by his Holy Spirit what this passage is really saying. And I think that holds true with how Jesus dealt with the disciples. Look at how he went to the disciples when he started choosing them and everything. And he didn't come up to them and say, "Hey, I'm the Lord God in the flesh. Come to save your wretched souls. Follow me." He didn't say that. He just said very simply, "Follow me. Follow me." And inherent in that following him is a degree of trust that it's going to be okay. A matter of fact, at one point, he gave a message. He gave one of those messages which caused doubt in a lot of his followers. He's talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And he's talking metaphorically, and as a lot of his followers, like, this is a hard statement. Who can listen to it? And they left. And Jesus looked at his disciples and said, "Are you guys going to leave too?" And they're like, "Lord, where would we go? You have the words of life." So in spite of, I got some doubts on what you're saying, I know you have the words of life. And so they stuck with him. They stuck with him. And eventually, they got to the point where the disciple John said these words. And I think this is very, very simple, very incredible. "That which was from the beginning," meaning before time began, "which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life," meaning Jesus, the word of life. He's saying, God, from the very beginning, who was from the very beginning, came on this planet. Not only did we look at him, we even touched him. We rubbed elbows with him. Oh my goodness. If only we had known at the time what we had in Jesus. And he's kind of saying this in the first chapter of 1 John. And he's astounded. But you know what? The fact of the matter is, if Jesus had come to them at the beginning and said, I'm God, they would have said, "Yeah, right," and walked the other way. Even if Jesus had said, "I'm the Messiah," it would have probably been tough for them to follow him. So I think God kind of takes us wherever we're at. And there's a journey. And we're all on this journey. We're all on this journey where we're getting to know him better. And, I think areas where most of us have, doubts are maybe some preconceived notions that we have about God that simply aren't true. There's some things people say about God that simply aren't true. Like God is a God of justice, and he's waiting to strike you down with thunderbolts if you do things wrong. Well, that's not a right view of God. Or another view of God on the other side is, God wants to make me happy. And as soon as God's not making you happy, you're feeling like somehow God isn't real or whatever. And even in the book of James, and that's one of the first books that was written in the New Testament, James 4 verse 3 says this, "When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend them, spend what you get on your pleasures." So he says, hey, your motivations are wrong. It's not like God is trying to make you physically happy, but God wants to make you eternally happy. See, we get the notion wrong there. And as a church, I think we understand it's not about us, it's about God. And ultimately, we can't ever fully understand him this side of heaven, but we can grow to know him, and we can grow to love him. When you take an infant, I saw my grandson here earlier. He's off somewhere. But when he's first born, he doesn't know a lot. All he knows is this lady really loves him. Because when he's hungry, she feeds him. When he's wet, she changes him. And when he's cold, she warms him, right? That's all he knows. But he doesn't have to know a lot about her. He probably doesn't even know her name. Maybe now, Mama. Does he say Mama yet? Yeah, okay, so he knows Mama. But he doesn't know a lot about her, but he knows he loves her. He knows he loves her. And it's the same thing with God. We don't have to know a lot about God to know that he loves us. You know, many times I've asked a person if this other person that we mutually know or I've heard about is a Christian. And they say, they'll say something like, well, he believes in God, if somehow that's enough. And unfortunately, the Bible tells us that even the demons believe and shudder. So believing is not enough. God wants us to go a step further. God wants us to love him. How can you love somebody you can't see? Well, you know, there's a lot of people that get a relationship going on the internet that love somebody. And, you know, it can be a dangerous thing, but sometimes that's how love starts. And they've never seen the person that they're in love with. But God makes love easy for us because we love because he first loved us. And that says that in 1 John 4, verse 14. It's like the infant. He doesn't know a lot about his mother, but one thing he does know, she loves him. And in turn, he loves her back. How could he not love her? She, you know, she's his everything. So somehow I think it's easier to love somebody if we know ahead of time that they love us. And that's the way it is with God. God loved us first. In Romans 5, verse 8, it says this, God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So although we can't see him, God is believable, he's knowable, and he's lovable. So my first core value here is basically love God. That's the core value. So what does this look like? Well, we got to look at our meter, all right? How are we doing in terms of loving God? How are we doing in terms of loving God? You know, one way we can tell how we love God is in 1 John 5, verse 3. It says, this is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. Now, let's not get this backwards. We don't do obedience to God, and that makes us love him. No, we love him, and then because we love him, we are obedient to his commandments. So sometimes, if somebody is having an obedience problem, let's just put it that way, okay? Let's kind of be nice. If somebody is having an obedience problem with God, it isn't necessarily really an obedience problem. It's a love problem. And that is a meter we can use to see how our love for God is at. You know, the Great Commandment has a second part, and you all know this. And this one may not even be as easy. You may say, well, loving God, that's pretty tough. Well, this next one is really not as easy as loving God. And it goes like this. The second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these. So the second core value one, love God. Core value two, love your neighbor. And it may be easy to love a God who loves you, but how do you love somebody that doesn't love you? That takes an endeavor of the will. That takes a degree of chutzpah, to coin a New York term. I don't know if that means anything to you. You gotta have some substance. You gotta put it out there to love your neighbor. In Luke 10, verse 25, we have a story. And it says, behold, a lawyer stood up and put him, Jesus, to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he, Jesus, said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But what does this look like? What does it look like to love our neighbor? Well, fortunately, we have the rest of the passage here in front of us. In Luke 10, verse 29, says this, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, pass by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him, and whatever you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." You know, it's kind of interesting. For this neighbor, Jesus picks one of the most odious peoples that the Jewish people could know of, and that's a Samaritan. That's these half-breed Jewish wannabes that lived to the north of them. They were a mixed ethnic group. But Jesus defines loving our neighbor as demonstrating mercy or having compassion on them. And you know something, folks? I don't need to tell you this, but there's a lot of odious people out there. Aren't there? There's a lot of odious people out there. And, you know, but aside from the ones that, you know, like, you know, steal the change out of your car or let the air out of your tires or do mean things like that, there are some people that hate you just because you're a Christian. They just hate for whatever you stand. They will hate you for just being a Christian. But this is what Jesus said. Jesus said, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who abuse you." How do we do that? How do we wrap our heads around that? And let me offer this one suggestion. I believe that there is no one on this planet that is outside of the reach of God's love. And because of that, there is no one out there that the blood of Jesus can't cover their sin. Nobody has done anything so bad that the blood of Jesus can't cover that. So from that standpoint, I would suggest you look upon even the most odious people, and I know some, as potential believers in Jesus Christ. And if you can get a vision for them, what would happen? What would happen if this person had a change of heart and believed on Jesus Christ? What would happen? Well, we have a good example in the Bible. Look at Saul, persecutor of the church, putting people in jail, voting for them to be executed, and meets Jesus on the road to Damascus and has an incredible conversion. Just get a picture for that, for whoever you're struggling with and trying to love. And Saul became Paul, one of the greatest advocates of Christianity. All right, so those are the first two core concepts. Let's get into the third one. This third one is about sharing the good news. There's a little girl, a story about a little girl who's 5 years old. Her name was Lindsay, and she was sharing her faith with her friend. And Lindsay told the girl that if she believed in Jesus and prayed that he would forgive her sins, she could go to heaven. And the little girl was convinced and prayed. And when she finished praying, she asked Lindsay if her mommy would be in heaven or not. And Lindsay thought for a moment and said, "Yeah, if she believed in Jesus, she would be in heaven as well. But if you don't want her there, just don't tell her about Jesus." But Jesus gave it to us that we should tell everybody, right? Even the people we don't like. In Matthew, we have the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. When Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the end of the age." So that's what we call the Great Commission. We had the Great Commandment, love God, love your neighbor. Now we have the Great Commission. And the Great Commission is kind of repeated in different ways through all the Gospels. In Mark, it's read this way, Mark 16, verse 15, and he, meaning Jesus, said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. In Luke 24, 45 through 48, it says, and he opened up their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And then in John 20, verse 21, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. And even in the book of Acts 1, verse 8, it says this, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So, the third core value, very simply, is God wants us to share the good news. Now, notice specifically in a lot of these Great Commission-type commandments, there's this concept of witnesses, meaning you have seen something or you have experienced something. And this is where we come from. We have not seen Jesus die on the cross. We weren't there when he rose again from the dead. But we have had an experience with Jesus Christ. True? Yes. So that is our starting point. We are witnesses of Jesus Christ because we have had an experience of Jesus Christ. I love that one musician. I forget her name, but she was singing or whatever about Jesus, and she said, "Well, I was just talking to him this morning." You know, how can you say he's not real? I was just talking to him this morning. We have a relationship with him. We know him. And we can know him better. And we can grow in our knowledge of him. And God wants us to share. Very simple. That kind of thing. That kind of thing. What have we experienced? I had a guy, back before I was a Christian, there was a guy I used to work with. And every day when he came in, he'd say, "Hey, Paul, what's good? Hey, Paul, what's good?" And I'm thinking, why doesn't people ask me that now? Because I wasn't a Christian then. But otherwise, I'd say, God is good. God is good. In John 1, verse 45 through 46, we have this. You have Philip. This is with the early disciples. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. I love that. I love the simplicity of that. No theological argument. No, here, let me draw you charts and arrows and everything. Why don't you just come? Come with me. Meet this guy who I am convinced is the Messiah. Come meet this guy. Come see. We're all on a journey of discovery, right? Some people, they're on their journey of discovery, haven't really gotten onto the boat, so to speak. But, eventually they're going to get on, and maybe they're going to meet you, and you're going to be part of their journey of discovery. And maybe you won't be the one that actually is with them when they pray to receive Christ or believe on Jesus for the first time. But maybe you'll put in a few things that'll prompt them. Maybe you'll give them those little bits of information that will get them over the hump later on down the line. So when you're on a journey of discovery, it's a neat thing to ask people to come along. Come join me. And maybe you can join them at their place. It's like, hey, you want to get together sometime and talk about this, talk about spiritual matters? Why don't I come to your house? Why don't you invite a friend who's also on a journey of discovery? The story is told of a famous guru who is dying, and he calls for his disciples to be around him in his death. Hoping for a parting word of wisdom, one of the disciples asks the guru for his dying words of wisdom. And if you know anything about a person's dying words, they're usually some of the most important words. So the guru replies, life is like a river. And the phrase was repeated by all the followers. Life is like a river. Life is like a river. But one of the men says, life is like a river. What does that mean? In reply, the guru lifted his head and said, okay, maybe life isn't like a river. How random is that? You know what? True truths are true, right? And the gospel is true. And parting words are important. And Jesus gave his parting words in the Great Commission. I'm going to reread this to you. Then when Jesus came to them and said, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the end of the age. The fourth core value that we have is that God wants us to make disciples of Jesus Christ. God wants us to make disciples, not just believers. He wants disciples. You know, believers are people that just believe. But a disciple is somebody that goes further. A disciple is like those guys that went to the guru that are waiting on his very words. So what does this look like? Acts 4, verse 13 says this. When they saw, meaning the Pharisees, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. So the idea behind discipleship is encouraging people to grow in the relationship with Jesus until Jesus rubs off on them. What do they know about the disciples? Hey, you got these guys here. They're all dressed like they're from Galilee. Who are these guys? They smell like fish, too. But they see Jesus on them. Jesus rubbed off on them. And that should be a test for all of us. Is Jesus rubbing off on us? You know, I had to really think about this past week. You know, I made some comments to some co-workers, and I'm like, you know what? I think that maybe came across in an unfortunate way. I don't think in what I said they're going to see Jesus rubbing off on me. You know what I'm saying? And it was so good during the service today because we kind of had that little point where it's like, okay, come on, let's reflect on where we're at. Let's reflect on our relationship with God. Let's reflect on are we walking in obedience to him. Let's reflect on that. And I was able to reflect on that point and kind of do an in-flight correction, so to speak. How is Jesus rubbing off on us? And do we see Jesus rubbing off on others? And one of the reasons we meet together is this is an act of discipleship. We learn more about Jesus. And we learn, well, I can see where there's some areas where I'm not showing the love of Christ. I can see in some areas where, you know, I feel bad because I'm turning into those cranky old men that I used to be mad at when I was a teenager that didn't have patience and nothing. And sometimes I look at myself and I'm like, oh, man. I'm turning into that guy that I didn't like. I'll tell that story another time. But anyway, no, our job is not just to preach the gospel, not just to see people become believers, but to have them grow in a relationship with Jesus Christ. So our core values are as follows. God wants us to love him. God wants to love our neighbors. God wants us to share the good news. God wants us to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Those are the things we need to be involved in as we are continuing our journey in Jesus Christ. Amen? Stand with me, if you will. So how'd I do on time? How'd I do as far as being like Jesus? We got those little meters to check. So let's check it out. Father God, I just thank you for your people. I thank you for every person present here today, Lord God. I pray that you'd bless them, that you'd guide them, direct them. Help us all, Lord God, as we endeavor to walk as we should. Help us in those little areas to check on ourselves, Lord God, those four areas, those four core values as a church that we have. Lord God, I just pray, Lord God, that as we continue this journey, that we would reflect your Son more and more. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen.